Also, I just wanted to say thank you to everyone who's made this weekend possible. Thank you, Dan Ellen, for leading us, and Fran and the WIC committee. Thank you, Diane, Carla, and Victoria, for all you have done to put this together. It's been really sweet to be together as the church body. So before I begin, I would like to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege of spending time in your word this morning. Thank you for each woman who came here. Lord, there's so many different things vying for our attention, and I know these women have a lot of responsibilities, and I just thank you that they have been willing to sacrifice their time to come be here and to reflect on what it means to be in union with Christ and really in union with one another as the church body. So Lord, I pray again as I prayed last night that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you and that you would receive all the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2. First Peter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So yesterday we focused on our identity as individuals in light of what Peter shared with us in 1 Peter. Today we discuss how this change in identity affects us not only as individuals, but also as the family of God. Now, the thing about family is that we don't get to choose it. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of one another. That's a really nice quote, isn't it? But let's be honest, life as family members in the body of Christ doesn't always feel like we sit around marveling at the beauty in each other. We're sinners. We misunderstand each other, irritate one another, and our relationships can be complicated. That's why, as Peter has encouraged his readers with the truth of who they are in Christ, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, he now exhorts them to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This kind of love does not come automatically. And so we need to be reminded again of who we are as members of the church and how that affects our conduct. So this morning I want to focus on three aspects of our group identity. First, he declares us to be a spiritual house. We read from 1 Peter 2 where he says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The important thing to note about this house is that it is being built. It's not already built. It's still under construction. Each one of us is in the process of becoming more like Christ, the chief cornerstone on whom we are built. Megan Hill notes that God separated us from our past worldliness and made us the holy people of God. And we talked about that last night. But then she goes on to say, this means that the church is a place, the place, where holiness is valued. So unlike all the other places where we are involved, the culture of the church is different. Megan goes on to say that holiness is our community project. Those who belong to God's people have the God-given responsibility to promote holiness among all the saints. We also have the God-given privilege of being encouraged in holiness by our fellow saints. Now, the problem with a community renovation project is that it's not a quick fix, is it? And sometimes it seems to even get worse before it gets better. We had neighbors move into the house next door this past year. And it's a beautiful house, but it required a lot of work. Painters, electricians, plumbers, they always had a work truck outside, you name it. That renovation project took a lot longer than anticipated, and it was messy. So it is with us as we are being sanctified as a body. We need to remember that even though we are called holy in Christ, this process of sanctification together in the body requires much patience and love as God builds us. In reference to the church, I've heard it said that we don't say these three things enough to one another. Thank you, I love you, and I'm sorry. One of the things we need to do more often is remember to say we're sorry as we hurt each other. Peter knew firsthand, even as he gives the exhortations to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to have a sincere brotherly love, and a humble mind, that he himself had to repent of his lack of love. In Galatians 2, we find out about a situation where Peter feared man instead of God. And if you remember the context of that, he hurt the Gentile believers there deeply by drawing back and separating himself from them instead of eating with them as he had been doing. He also led others astray along with him, causing the rest of the Jews there in Antioch to act hypocritically along with him. And so Paul had to do the hard but loving task of opposing him to his face, because he and the other Jews' conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Nowhere else in society will you see this kind of love, the kind that declares that faithful are the wounds of a friend rather than the many kisses and the live and let live attitude of enemies of the gospel. So as you consider yourself as part of the construction project that is this church, are you willing to take part in the messy building process? It is much easier to hold back and not let others in for fear of the cost it will be to your time and emotional energy, or for fear that they will really see you as you are, one of those stones being built into the spiritual house that still has a lot of rough edges. But to withdraw and take part in the life of the church half-heartedly is really to your own detriment. I'd like to share, it's a longer passage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, but I think it's very poignant. He says, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur, because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. Let that quote sink in. If our construction process is a community one that spurs on holiness among one another, how can we do so if we aren't willing to share our sin struggles with others? How does that work? Now, I don't suggest we go around to every church member airing our dirty laundry every time we pass by them in the fellowship hall, but we can have an attitude of openness and humility, a willingness to ask for prayer in our struggles, to be mentored, to learn and ask questions from older, wiser Christians, to share with younger Christians what we have learned from our own failures and hardships, the kind of intimacy that comes when we consider our identity as all being part of the same building project of a spiritual house. Now, that truth about our identity also lends itself to graciousness with others and patience with them when they rub us the wrong way. Matthew Henry says, we must pity, pray for, and love those who rail against us. Well, how can we do this? It's only when we remember that Christ is the chief cornerstone of the building that he is putting together. Pastor William Godfrey, in explaining this chief cornerstone, said that Christ being the cornerstone means he bears the weight and he sets the line straight. That's what a cornerstone does. You can depend on Christ for the Eastwood Presbyterian Church construction project. When it's looking like things are not going well, and you may seem overwhelmed with a lack of progress, or that same church member is causing problems over and over again, or you need volunteers to help and no one is offering, remember who is ultimately bearing the weight: Jesus. When things are looking crooked, remember that Christ is the one who will set the line straight. He isn't just the one who is building. He gave his very life for this church, each and every living stone. And so he is fully committed to carrying this project to its ultimate completion. He atoned for each and every one of all of our sins. Those other stones in the building are ones that Christ died for. And so when we realize how much we have been forgiven and loved, we are able to love each other earnestly, as Peter commands in this epistle. Because as he said, love covers a multitude of sins. This idea of love covering others' sins can be a hard one to understand, but I'd like to go back to the fact that we're talking about our church body as a spiritual house under renovation. Derek Thomas, in one of his sermons, talked about covering over sins, and he compared it to painting over some walls with marks and defects on them. When our neighbors bought that house next door, it was filled with a lot of ugly-looking walls. I mean, first they had to rip down all the 70s wallpaper all over the place, get rid of the stuff in the Oriental room. I won't even explain that. They had a lot of work to do. Yet, the wife, Lindsay, took some clean white paint, and she covered over all the ugliness. That's what we do for one another. Even as our sin is exposed, as we remember what Christ has done in covering all our sins with his righteous life and atoning death, and as we keep the end in mind, a beautiful building that will one day be completed, and it's going to be stunning. So as people rail against the church, and I talked about deconstruction yesterday, they seek to point out all the ways in which we have failed and we're hypocrites, you can remind them and yourself that we are still under construction. And the master builder has great blueprints from which he is working. It might not look impressive now, but one day it will be revealed as the beautiful structure that God has been building. The second aspect of our identity as a church ties into the first aspect I mentioned. Christ is the one building his spiritual house, but he is doing so by giving us gifts to build each other up. That's the second point. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 10 and following, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We see a few things from this section in 1 Peter about our gifts. First is that each and every single member here has received a gift. As one pastor put it, the church is not filled with the haves and the have-nots. We have all been given gifts by God as part of our identity as those who are in Christ. And I know there are spiritual gift tests you can take to try to figure out what your spiritual gift, what it specifically may be, but Peter doesn't really describe it like this. One commentator notes that a mechanical approach to spiritual gifts would miss the larger point. The Spirit gives exactly the right gifts in exactly the right measure at exactly the right time to exactly the right people for the well-being of the local church. And I think that many times we may be surprised at the places in which God chooses to use us, places in which we did not necessarily feel all that qualified. And yet God uses us in those places to bless others through our participation in the body of Christ. And that's the second point of our, that's the second aspect of our gifts that we see here, that we utilize our gifts not to keep them to ourselves as trophies, but to give to others in the body as a way of serving them. Peter and the other disciples struggled with this during the time of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he caught them arguing once about who among them was the greatest. And surely they must have struggled with this, having such a place of prominence in his ministry. Can you imagine being part of the chosen 12 apostles with the gift to perform miracles? And what does Jesus do when he catches them arguing? He called them together and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Our gifts are not meant to bring us glory. They are for the edification of others. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith notes that all saints have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Do you think of yourself this way, as having an identity that is meant to bless others for their good? Our model, Jesus, showed us a life of ultimate service, and it is his example we follow in loving our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The third thing to note about our gifts is that they are multifaceted and manifold. And that's really what Peter means when he says in 4 verse 10 that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That phrase, varied grace, just means that our gifts are multifaceted and manifold. And each and every single gift is significant. We aren't more holy or more important for leading the women's Bible study as opposed to helping out in the church nursery or making a meal for a family. We need people to serve in every single capacity, whether those are seemingly small or big ways. And I do have an encouragement to the older, wiser saints among us. You may not be able to help out in the church nursery anymore or fix meals for gatherings, but can I just say how much your daily prayers for the church can be so powerfully effective? I have a 94-year-old grandmother who's about to turn 95, and she is still feisty. And she is actually not ever able to leave the house anymore or worship corporately. But she has had a notebook that she keeps in a drawer by her kitchen table. She's had it for years now. And in this notebook, she writes a list. She writes a list of the names of the people she can pray for. I know that I and countless others have been blessed by her faithful intercession. So may I encourage you just to pray. It's so important. And finally, we use our gifts in both teaching and serving with a focus on the Lord. He is the one, as Peter mentions, whose oracles we speak about. He is the one who supplies the strength to serve. The minute we say, "Oh, I've got this," is the minute we're signing ourselves up for what one pastor says is either bitterness or burnout. It is only by the strength that Christ gives that we can give ourselves away for the sake of others. The third aspect of our identity as a church is that we are those who welcome others in, literally and physically. And I know that you all are doing this because when people visit our church, they say how friendly everyone is. In 1 Peter, before Peter launches into a list of specific ways to serve that differ depending on each person's specific gifts, he says in chapter 4, verse 9, to show hospitality without grumbling. So the implication here is that this is a general command for all believers, and also that it was easy to grumble when it came to opening a home to others. And isn't that the case for us? The tyranny of the urgent means that hospitality will take time, effort, and intention. Now, I could stand up here and give you some tips and tricks to make it easier, tried and true crockpot recipes, ways to incite conversations among introverts, how to manage the extrovert who won't stop talking and who monopolized the conversation. I could do all those things, but I think you've probably heard them before. Well, maybe you don't know my recipe for my no-chop chicken chili, which feeds a crowd. I can tell you that later. But this morning, I want to think how Peter, when giving this exhortation, had in his own personal experience the opportunity to learn from Christ as the ultimate model of hospitality when they lived and worked together throughout Christ's earthly ministry. It's not until we catch a vision for his costly hospitality that we will even want to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others and open our homes and our hearts to them. It's interesting that our Savior was one who practiced welcome, even as he himself was not welcomed here on earth. Surely Peter heard the story from Jesus himself about the way he came into the world. John Calvin says of his birth that he was denied a place of hospitality among men. There was no extra room for him in the crowded inn where he was born, and therefore he entered the world in a stable, in the place where animals were meant to be. He himself described his earthly home as non-existent. He said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, even though the foxes have burrows and the birds have nests." He knew what it was to feel unwelcome in his own town and with members of his own family who shunned him. Even in death, he was placed in a grave that wasn't his own. Yet despite all this, Jesus showed hospitality throughout his ministry while traveling around to different towns and villages, and Peter got to see it all. How Jesus was willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners, welcoming children into his arms, touching an unclean woman with discharge, associating with the lowly, bringing them in as part of the family in a lavish display of love. Ultimately, this man, who was despised and rejected by men, shunned and scorned, will welcome us into our eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth. He's already preparing a place for us with many rooms, a spot for each and every one of us, so we will not be turned away, but welcomed in. And so Christ's command here to us as the church body is to have hospitality as one of the chief trademarks of our identity. It's important to him, and so it should be vitally important to us. It doesn't necessarily feel like we're doing something all that important when we're setting the table, shoving clutter in inconspicuous rooms or corners, or the bathtub, which I just recently learned about that. If you have a bathtub with a shower curtain, stick it in the bathtub. I might be using that one. Wiping the toilet seat down and hollering at the kids to go use the upstairs bathroom, not the downstairs one. And sometimes after we have people over and we're left with a mess and some kid smeared a banana peel into the upholstery of our new chair, it doesn't feel like we did anything really at all. And yet, maybe God is using our hospitality to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And we need to be faithful. Put that dinner date on the calendar and trust him with the results. You never know how time in your home could keep a lonely person from sitting at home binging on ice cream or alcohol. How a young couple with a baby is learning from your example of how to handle discipline issues with your own children. Don't be afraid when they act up. Just discipline them. It's a great opportunity for them to see you do that. How a family that wanted to give up on church was encouraged to stick it out because you had them in your home. These opportunities around the table provide the spiritual household the chance to be what it is, the family of God. How can we do what I spoke of earlier, being intimate with one another and not alone in our sin, without getting together face to face? As I mentioned, the fellowship hall on a busy Sunday morning is not the place to air our dirty laundry, is it? But standing next to each other at the Keurig in your home, shoulder to shoulder, can be a great place to confide in a fellow sister in Christ about a hard day, a hard kid, or a hard season of life. And the dining room table doesn't have to be limited to people from your local church. It can be a way to draw unbelievers in as well. My husband and I had a great opportunity to do just that for an entire year of Monday nights. We had been praying about sharing the gospel with our neighbors and wondering how exactly to do that when there's a pastor on pretty much every street of our neighborhood, and many of whom are Presbyterian. And this is the South, after all, and everyone already declares themselves to be a Christian. But we prayed, and we waited, and we prayed some more. And then one day, the vacant house next door, in a quaint southern town in Montgomery, Alabama, was filled with a homosexual couple, Sam and Michael. And Sam locked himself out of the house on accident, and Ross invited him in, and so began a friendship that I thought was only reserved for the likes of Rosaria Butterfield and her pastor and wife. Our friendship began with opening our door to a neighbor who was locked out of their house, and then it continued with conversations outside on the front lawn. It progressed to sharing a cup of sugar here. Seriously, we did share a cup of sugar. Borrowing a can of beans for a batch of chili there, and then dinners together. It grew into a friendship where we saw them as people and not projects. And finally, it became more of an official get-together when we sat down with them and explained the biblical truth about Christianity, about identity, about sin, and what God deems as beautiful and good as opposed to going against the grain of his creational design. It led to a Bible study in our home with them every Monday night for a year. Throughout that time, I was confronted face to face about this whole issue of identity. As Christians, we understand who we are in light of Christ. The true identity of unbelievers has been shrouded from their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Isaiah 44 verses 18 through 20 says, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. A deluded heart has led them astray." We sought out of our own ransomed and renovated identity to point our friends to the only source of reorientation from the darkness of sin to light, Jesus Christ. And and we don't have a fairy tale ending to that story. Sam and Michael did get married just a few feet away from us in their backyard. And I will tell you that the day of their wedding, I was praying all day that the Lord would thwart this ceremony. And it was supposed to start at 5 o'clock p.m. And I was praying and praying. And at 4:55, the skies darkened. And at 5 o'clock on the dot, there was a loud thunderclap and it started pouring. And I was like, Lord, okay. They still ended up doing it in the pouring rain, but the prayers, whew. They ended up moving away to a different town because of a job transfer. But as we heeded the call to hospitality, as we said yes, even on the nights when we were tired, and it seemed like their blind eyes would not be opened, Sam and Michael got to see the true identity of Christians who speak the truth in love and live out what they believe. We continue to pray that as we faithfully proclaimed the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they too would turn from darkness to the light of Jesus, that our good deeds done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not of ourselves, will cause them to glorify God on the day of visitation. And their story's not over yet. We continue to pray for them. One of them recently had a horrendous medical scare, and guess what? They picked up the phone, and who did they call? They called us and asked us to pray. So the story's not over yet, and we continue to pray. So who is God calling you to open your heart and your home to this year? It doesn't have to be, you know, such a dramatic story like that. It may be a simple cup of tea with a new church member you see across the aisle but haven't gotten to know yet. It might be trying again with a family or church member whom you have written off as just a difficult case or kind of hopeless. Pull out the church directory and pray for whom God wants you to reach out to. Or even outside the walls of the church, is there a neighbor that you could pursue with a warm meal or a cup of coffee on the porch on a quiet afternoon? If we believe that we do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, pray for God to reveal those works that he's already been putting into place for you to step forward into and open your door to someone else. Peter was with Jesus when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Ultimately, we understand that any earthly home, no matter how cozy or welcoming, it'll be nothing in comparison to the inheritance that we have in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be a place for each one of us at the table. But until that time, we model the welcoming nature of Christ when we open our homes and our hearts to other people within the body of Christ and also even outside of the body of Christ. We're showing them tangibly what it means when Christ says, "Come and eat without money. Take part of this community. Christ has so generously welcomed us. Let us welcome one another." Ultimately, in the building of God's spiritual house, the church, in the utilization of our gifts to serve others, in our hospitality, we recognize at the end of that section in chapter 4 what Peter sees as the goal, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our identity in Christ points us and others to him. He is so glorified as weak and defeated sinners find new identity in him. He receives the credit when he works through us and changes us. When we will receive the commendation at the end of days, "Well done, good and faithful servant," Christ will be magnified because it wasn't about us, it was about him. The church will be revealed in all her splendor as that gorgeous building finally completed. Those who learned to serve and love others out of the overflow of service and love given to them by their Savior. To him be the glory. I would like to end with this quote from J.I. Packer because I think it is a good summary of what we've talked about this weekend. Do I know my real identity? My own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Let's join our voices together now as we sing In Christ Alone.